All right, we're moving along. Oh, what happened here? There we go. We got something up in the corner there. Well, it's gone. The price and preparation for Pentecost. This morning, we come to what I think is the moments before the historic beginning of the New Testament church. And we know when the church was born. It was born on the day of Pentecost. And this, of course, was the day of Pentecost. And believers were gathered together in an upper room. We don't know what upper room that was, but it might have been the room where Jesus gathered with the disciples prior to his crucifixion and ascension. Now, as they got together, it was really a quiet time, I think. It was a simple time. Not much action. People were sitting around there praying and talking, and they were just waiting for what God had said he was going to do for them. And it involved a major portion of what the church, of course, was going to be. So that's why I've given this description. Now, we had the scripture enacted for us there in our visual Bible. I had to think of the name of it. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. But as we go along, you can follow along. And you notice I give you a full page now, so lots of notes you can take from this as we move through this here. We're going to look at four things today. Oh, I did have it in there, but I'll go by it again. Four things we're going to look at: the promise of the Father, the preparation of the faithful, the price of fruitfulness, and what I think was the peril of foolishness. And I'll explain that as we go along. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this message today will open the hearts of all the hearers, those who are here, of course, in the assembly, but also those who listen later on by recording or going to the website, as many can listen to the message on the website as well. And I just pray that if there's any need in our hearts that can be met by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that he will indeed speak through his word to every heart. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, help them to see the importance of trusting him alone for that salvation, because there's nothing else that will last for us when we reach glory and we stand before the Lord for our sins. Only Jesus Christ can help us. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen. All right. Now, the first thing we notice, and I broke it down on your sheet like that, I think. I believe I did. Yes, I did. And I called it the prayer meeting and the business meeting. A lot of churches have prayer meetings and business meetings. But verses 12 to 15 speak of a prayer meeting. And of course, why does the Holy Spirit give this attendance record? Well, God wants us to know that the church, although it was being composed right now of its first meeting, it showed what churches should have in the midst of God's people. First, of course, was the record of the 11 apostles. Judas had died. He had turned away from the Lord. He turned the Lord in, and he was no longer a part of the apostleship. In addition, we're told in the scripture there's a record. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other godly women were in attendance. By the way, this is the last record of any mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In addition to that, we find out that the half-brothers of Jesus were here as well. And these half-brothers were four of them. And amazingly enough, while Jesus walked the earth, none of them believed in Jesus as the Savior of the Messiah. In fact, they believed that he had gone bonkers in his head. They thought he was crazy. In fact, they all got together at one time and tried to take him away and drag him away, I guess, to some sanatorium or some place where he could quietly rest and get his bearings again. But what by the time Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his family members and others, they believed. And so all four of them, and some of them actually became writers of scripture in the process there. So the book of Jude, for instance, is the half-brother of Jesus and so forth. In addition to that, the total tally was approximately, you can't say exactly 120, but about 120 people. Now that composed what was the prayer meeting. Everybody prayed, asking God for the promise of the Father that Jesus said was coming. Then came the business meeting. This is interesting too, verses 16 to 26. Peter got up, if you remember, and said, look, we've got to do something here. We've got to appoint another apostle to take the place of Judas. So Judas's defection and suicide are mentioned in verses 18 to 19. Then Peter's revelation of Scripture, what he believed God was saying through the book of Psalms in prophecy. And in addition to that, then they came to the process to replace the lost apostle. There were conditions, there were two candidates, the council, and then they made the choice by casting the lots. Now, following all this comes the basis behind their meeting and what it was all about. You see, because when they got together, they didn't realize that at that point, but later on the church did, that prophecy was being fulfilled. And it goes all the way back to the book of Joel, because in 800 B.C., in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, God's word made a prophecy, and here it is. Take a look. It said, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." This is what the early church believed happened on the day of Pentecost. This was a fulfillment. But if you're a prophecy buff, you'll know that there are all kinds of prophecies. Someday maybe we'll get into the different types. But I'll give you at least what this one is. This prophecy in theology is called a double reference prophecy. Now, what do we mean by a double reference prophecy? Well, a double reference prophecy means that it's going to be fulfilled in the future, but only in part. And later on, in the future, it's ultimately going to be fulfilled. And in this case, it was fulfilled partially on the day of Pentecost, and then ultimately it's going to be fulfilled on the second coming of the Lord. Now, I'll give you more about double reference prophecy in a minute. We'll talk about that, but let's move along and see what Jesus talked about, the promise of the Father. Look at verse 4. "On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So, even before Jesus was crucified, the Lord clearly promised the believers of that time in the Gospels that the Father in heaven was going to give saved mankind, not all mankind, saved mankind, a special gift and a relationship. And he would bring it into a newly organized entity, which would be called the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that part was not revealed prior to that. But what God was going to do and how he was going to do it was revealed by Jesus. So Jesus spoke of this before his death, in after his resurrection, when he walked the earth for 40 days in his appearance and instruction. Let me give you some of the scripture after he was raised from the dead. In John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "Who will never leave you." And then he identifies for sure this counselor, he is the Holy Spirit. So at the Last Supper, Jesus predicted a new work of the Holy Spirit coming. And then after his resurrection, he did it again. And here's two scriptures after his resurrection. "I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." John 14, 26. "But the Advocate," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So here Jesus promises his followers that God was again going to create a new entity of followers who would be transformed, how? By the power of God, the Spirit. And then they would be equipped with a tremendous knowledge and ability and understand God's word to the fullest. And by the way, that's what you and I have the ability to. We have the ability to understand God's word. You can take the Bible out there and you can give it to people who are unsaved, even, say, professors in college with a string of degrees before their name, who might even know all the languages of the Bible, and they cannot understand the Bible as you understand the Bible because you're a believer in Jesus Christ and he opens your mind to understanding. And you'll all can agree with that, I know that, because as the Bible is preached, things are made clear to you and you say, "Oh, wow, that really fits. Now I understand where this fits in with that and that fits in with this, and I understand what God is saying." The reason you understand is the Holy Spirit in you is instructing you and he's helping you to understand those very truths. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, notice what it says. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Isn't it interesting? If you were here a little bit early for the Sunday school hour, we've been watching the series done by Mark DeHaan And he was in Jerusalem and going over the area of the Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing. So that ties in with my message today. But what kind of baptism was Jesus talking about? The same thing as John? No. He said it's going to be a new baptism. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that the baptizer in the New Testament, outside of John and his baptism, is Christ himself. So think of this. Every time someone is saved, and it doesn't matter what age, and for 2,000 years it's been going on, every time someone is saved, it's when Jesus accepts their profession of faith, he then baptizes them by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who does the baptizing. So he's present all the time when people are being saved. He's the baptizer, and he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get into see that Jesus doesn't baptize everyone into the body of Christ who makes a profession of faith. But I'll leave that for you to understand in a minute. But at Pentecost, therefore, a beginning fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 came about. Now, John's baptism did not give salvation. Jesus' baptism gives salvation. But John's baptism prepared a person to welcome the coming Messiah and receive his message of repentance. So it's important to see that very thing. Baptism before Pentecost, that is by John the Baptist, actually after was an outward sign of a full commitment and still is. So when a believer is baptized today, they are showing the world that they've made a full commitment to Jesus Christ, or at least they should have made a full commitment to Jesus Christ. But now let's go back to that scripture, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. I called it a double reference prophecy here. And many prophecy in a Bible are just that, double reference prophecies. It means they contain a near view and they contain a far view. And both of these will make up the fulfillment of it. Also, it means that there are two audiences who are going to receive the fulfillment of it in different time periods of our world. Now, let's take a look and dissect Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 to see how it fits in with the day of Pentecost coming for these believers. Now, in the present fulfillment, you have verses 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Isn't that wonderful? It's only the Church of Jesus Christ that gives women equality in the body of Christ. It is on men and women both, I will pour out my spirit. Every woman has the same ability and power of the Holy Spirit that any man can have. No woman can have more than another man, and no man can have more than another woman. All of that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But if you go on through Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30, you will find that as you go to verse 30, this has not yet been fulfilled. I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. I haven't seen that fulfilled, have you? I mean, no. So obviously, this is the far fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It's coming when the Lord returns to take his place on this earth as ruler. So that is a future. But now we go on from verse 30 and 31 to verse 32. What part is that? Take a look. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that what happened on the day of Pentecost? Yes. Does that happen now? Yes. It continues to go on because this is the present and continuing fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But going on through Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, you'll discover the second part of that verse is not fulfilled. So it's a future fulfillment. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What's going to happen on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Jesus is going to return to the earth. He's going to put his feet on the earth in his second coming glory. That is a future that is going to happen there. So can you see the double reference? That's what I wanted to bring out today. So you can see the near fulfillment, which was on the day of Pentecost, and certain elements of that prophecy are yet to be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled literally as written. Now, it's also important to differentiate something else here, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, which we'll see in my next message, is the Holy Spirit is going to come down and the Lord Jesus is going to baptize all those believers into the body of Christ. But that's where the difference is going to come. Now, if we go back to the time of Moses, you know, Moses had 2.5 million people in the desert. And I don't know about you. Would you like to lead 2.5 million people? I don't. You know, many of us have trouble leading 30 people, or some of us have trouble in our families leading 5 people. You know, it doesn't matter. But the important thing was God saw that. And Moses, before he was going to have a nervous breakdown, God said, listen, Moses, I want you to call out 70 men that I will show to you have the ability to help you in your ministry. So they're going to be your understudies. They're going to lead the people and divide the 2.5 million people in the process there. And we see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, 17, and Numbers 11, 29. If you can't see it on the screen, I'll read it for you. God said, I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them, that is the 70, and they will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. How did God give the Spirit in the Old Testament? He put the Spirit of God on them. That's what he did always before Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came to work in and through an individual, he came on them. And that meant that he would also work in and of them. Numbers 11:29, and Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and then the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Well, Moses' wish came true in part because in the day of Pentecost, all the Lord's people became prophets. That's right. Even you are a prophet. Now, I don't mean it in the sense of the New Testament foundational prophets, but the ministry of the prophet is to declare the word of God. You have the ability to declare the word of God if you're a believer. I have the ability to declare the word of God too. But no, the point is, there is no believer who doesn't have the ability because of the Holy Spirit in you to declare the word of God to other people that they might know the Lord Jesus. So Moses' wish came true on the day of Pentecost. But that also shows us something else, which sadly today many in the church have distorted and given a wrong understanding of, particularly groups of people like Roman Catholicism, for example. For instance, in the New Testament, God has given what he gave to the Old Testaments, and that is the priesthood. There was an Old Testament priesthood through the tribe of Levi, and these were a select order of believers who were to administer on behalf of the people to bring their sins before the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and as a result of that, God would overlook their sins for another year. Not everyone could be a priest, and anyone who tried to be a priest outside the tribe of Levi and those who were called by God, he would, in a sense, destroy them. And that was a very clear thing. But something happened on the day of Pentecost. God decided he was going to make a new priesthood. And guess who are going to be the priest? Not the pastors and not the elders, but you and me together, men and women, everyone who is in the body of Christ, you have been given a priesthood in the kingdom of God. Now you might say, I never heard that before. Well, if you never heard it, it's because you've not been under good teaching. The Bible teaches it very clearly here. These priests, which is the whole body of Christ, would be a special servant in the form of the priesthood here. And every New Testament believer officially and fully is ordained a priest unto the Lord. Male or female, you are a priest. Now, what is the work of the priesthood? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the reality and the theology behind it. Notice what it says. You also, Peter writes, like living stones, talking to the body of Christ, are built up into a spiritual house. The house is the people of God. Now, what are we to be? We're to be a holy priesthood. Notice that there. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests offered up animal sacrifices that were acceptable to God for the sins of God's people. But we're not to do that because the Lamb of God came, and he alone, as we said here in the supper celebration, he alone was sacrificed as the one who would pay for the sins of the world. So there's no more sacrifices that will be made for sin. Everything is through Christ. So we're to make spiritual sacrifices. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Notice what it says. But you, that's the body of Christ, all of us, no matter what generation, you are a chosen people, chosen by God, and you're a royal priesthood. Imagine that. In other words, in summary, believers are kings and priests. You are a king in the glory of God. You are a priest for the glory of God. And a reflection of this privileged status in the body of Christ, you and I are heirs together of the Almighty God and of the Lamb. And notice what it is, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Now, that means that you and I as priests unto the Lord do not need a mediator. Anyone who is not a priest needs a mediator. A mediator is someone who comes between you and God. You as a sinner and a holy God. Who is that mediator? In the Old Testament, it was the priests. In the New Testament, it is the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us about that very thing there, that you and I have an almighty priest. Now, it's sad that, as I said, certain denominations and groups have come up with a priesthood of their own in the New Testament that can't be found anywhere in the New Testament Bible. But they made it up because they wanted this authority for themselves. And to do that, they stripped every believer of the priesthood that God the Father and his Son gave to the Church of Jesus Christ. So today, these many church groups or denominations have split the people of God into what we call the clergy and the laity. The laity is the common person who has nothing in the sense of ministry in the kingdom of God. But the clergy is the one who has all the power of God, and therefore they operate on that basis. You know who they are. We've seen them with their robes and all their different paraphernalia that they wear. Where that came from, I have no idea. But they tried to imitate the Old Testament priests. But nothing like that can be found in the Bible anywhere there. So the laity are not priests, nor does he or she have any privileges with God. But I want to tell you, this type of teaching and this formation of this priesthood outside of the believers as a whole is totally unbiblical and actually demonic in the process there. How do we know that? Again, you go to the Bible. Galatians chapter 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no clergy and no laity of any sort. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And because you are a priest unto the Lord, and I am, all of us, male and female, therefore there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is that? And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can intercede for yourself and for others as a priest by praying to Jesus. And he's the one who will forgive the sins of the world. He's the one who will forgive your sins and mine. He's the one who can forgive the sins of someone that you might be interceding for, if indeed they are repentant in their faith. So what beautiful words of scripture there for us. But now let's compare this falsehood between a clergy and a laity that can't be found on the day of Pentecost nor any time period here. We can find it, as I said, in the Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, and a host of other denominational groups here. But the errors of clericalism, what are they? Well, only priests can perform religious ceremonies and directly communicate with God. The laity can't do that. Only priests can baptize and serve the sacraments. No one else can do that. Only priests have authority to forgive or not forgive sins. And priests have the authority, at least in Roman Catholicism, to exclude the laity from heaven. Years ago, that was a tool the Catholic Church used against its people to extract their money in great sums so they could build those massive cathedrals. They had a priest go around and collecting the money from the people because they were told that their loved ones who had died went to purgatory, and they suffered. Purgatory is hell. But you, the Catholics believe you will only go to hell for a short period of time, and then you can be released. But what gives you the release? Well, they don't let you know that, other than the fact that the priests can give you release. And they had a little jingle. A soul from purgatory springs when a coin in the coffer rings. So that's what they gave the people. And they built these massive buildings and cathedrals with that people's money in there. Now the priesthood, as I said, they stripped from the believer and they took for themselves and they bound up God's people, refusing them personal access to God. They had to go in a little prayer booth and pray with the priest, and he would perhaps allow them to have communion with God. But you know, all these eras of clericalism are just one side of the era system of it. There's another side on the other side as well. We'll call it eras of anti-clericalism, all right? What is the era of anti-clericalism? Well, number one, there are people in the body of Christ who teach that because we're all one in Christ Jesus, that means that no one is called outside of that oneness there to serve in any capacity that anyone else can't do. And there's this idea that there's no such thing as especially gifted or called teachers, or the fact that anyone or everyone can be a teacher. Another era of that sort is seen because in Ephesians 4:11, the Bible tells us differently. Notice what it says. So Christ himself gave what? He appointed the apostles. And he appointed prophets in the first century. And then he appointed evangelists, and he appointed pastors and teachers. Now, sometimes a church will elect someone to be the pastor of a church or elect someone to be the teacher of a group. But your election is only based in a subsidiary of God calling that individual. For instance, I'm standing before you only for one reason, that I was sitting in a pew just like you when I was first saved, and then all of a sudden God put his hand on me and spoke to me, not in words, but in the reality of the word. I'm going to give you a special in-depth understanding of the Bible. I'm going to make it easy for you to understand the Bible, whereas perhaps for others it would be a little more difficult. But I'm only giving it to you for one reason. Because when it becomes easy for you to understand the Bible, I want you to make it easy for everyone else to understand the Bible. And that's what the calling of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is all about. It is actually a spiritual gift that God gives, not for my glory or for my sake, but for you. Spiritual gifts are fruit. And what are fruits on the tree for? For the fruit tree? No, it's for people to pick and to enjoy the fruit of a tree. So all the spiritual gifts God gives is for the body of Christ to pick off and enjoy for themselves there. And so the Bible does say that there is a calling of God for those who are going to be evangelists and pastors and teachers. By the way, I separate apostles and prophets because we'll see this in a little while here in our studies. These were called foundational gifts of calling. When God was building the foundation of the church, he called the apostles and the prophets. And it was their job because the Bible had not yet been written. The Bible had not been completed. So God spoke to them the Bible, which many of them wrote down and became the scripture for us. But notice what Hebrews 13:17 has to say. Again, the scripture here. Have confidence in your leaders. Imagine that. In the church, there are to be leaders. Who calls these leaders? God calls these leaders, as it shows in the scripture before. And submit to their authority. So obviously they must have authority over the body of Christ, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. If someone is called to be a leader and he is given authority by God to lead the people of God, we call them shepherds, they're going to be held accountable if they don't do a good job. God will hold them accountable. So do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. So there's the responsibility of a congregation when God places a leader before them. It's your responsibility to make the job easy for him to do and not to have stumbling blocks put in front of him. I've been preaching and been a pastor for 34 years and going more. And I want to tell you, there were churches where I don't think any step I ever took was not a stumbling block. Someone would throw one in front of me, and then they would giggle and laugh if I would stumble and fall over something. That's not the way God wants you to do it, because he said that will not be of benefit to you. Now, God doesn't say why it's not going to be a benefit to you unless you cooperate with that process, but God says if you don't cooperate with that, I'm going to make sure that you're going to lose something in eternity. I don't know what it'll be. Maybe a place in the kingdom of God. You won't lose your salvation. So there you have it. These are the errors of clericalism here. Indeed, we can't say that because we're all one in Christ Jesus, therefore anyone and everyone can serve in the teaching capacity. In addition to that, we discover everyone follows their own chosen individual way. Thus, there is no God-chosen leadership. And number three, believers then feel they can ignore, operate, and serve, and learn and evangelize outside of any organized local assembly. What it all means, and I'm going to make it real simple. When you believed and the Holy Spirit baptized you Jesus Christ baptized you with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, you became a believer in Jesus Christ. You became a member of the body of Christ. And now God wants you to be in the family of God that are gathered together on the earth. And that's what it really means here. So you come to a church. Which church is the right church? I don't know. You have to find it out for yourself. So these are the extremes to avoid. Now let's get back to the promise of the Father. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon each believer was the promise God would do a new thing. It was never done before. Remember what I said? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on a believer. Never in. But you and I, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. Now that's an amazing thought when you think about that. I as a believer, you as a believer, I have God actually living inside me. You have God living inside you. And because you have that, you are now one with Christ, one with God. And he said, I will never leave you. Nothing you can do can drive the Holy Spirit from you. And nothing you can do can get more of the Holy Spirit. We have our charismatic friends who say, you need to pray more to get more of the Holy Spirit. No, you don't need to get more. You can't get more because you have him living in you. But he would like to have more of you so that he could operate in and through you. And that, of course, is what you are to do. So we have to ask ourselves here, if this is true, this new thing created by there, then if Christ is living in you, what are you going to do about it? Because God is going to give you talents and gifts. Do you know that? Every believer in Christ has been given some kind of spiritual, supernatural gift. It's an ability to do something that only God can do and work in the body of Christ. No one comes without a gift. Some of you come with more gifts. I know in my life, I didn't ask for it, but God gave me at least five spiritual gifts. And he wants me to use them for his glory. And I will be held accountable if I don't use them. And guess what? You will be held accountable if you don't use your spiritual gifts. Now you might say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, then we need to find out what that is. Maybe teach about that. But we will get into spiritual gifts in the book of Acts here. So don't worry about that. All right, number two, the preparation of the faithful. We'll go quickly here through these. Now, in verse 13, notice we have a complete catalog of all who were there. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Who was there? Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These were those who were among the 120. Again, 11 apostles, Jesus' four brothers, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and James. Then there were three sisters of the Lord, three half-sisters of the Lord. We don't know all their names. We know two of them. Miriam and Salome were two of them. The third name eludes me. I haven't found it in Scripture. And, of course, there were numerous other people in the process. And they totaled plus or minus 120. But you know, if I scratch my head and think about it, when Jesus was on the earth, didn't he minister to 500 at one time? Didn't he feed 5,000 people? Didn't he feed 4,000 people? Didn't he heal people who came to him of every sickness and every illness were healed? So during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry on the earth, think about this, he probably ministered to thousands, maybe 10,000, we don't know. And there's only 120 people. Is this the best Jesus could do? The answer is yes. It's the best Jesus could do. And yet we have to say to ourselves, can you and I do better? How many here think you can do better than Jesus did? Raise your hand. You better raise your hand, because God said you can. I want to show you that. You know, look at the scripture. John 6:66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why did they turn back? Well, number one, he began to reject their desire of making him a political king. Many of them followed him because they wanted to be delivered in this world from the things of this world. We have people like that today. They go to churches to be delivered from illnesses or money problems or whatever it is. They think that God is a big blessing machine in the sky, a slot machine. You pull the lever down and boom, comes a glorious thing for you in your life, really. Well, that was another reason why they no longer followed him. Another thing, Jesus demanded from them personal surrender and faith. They were willing to believe in Jesus and give him a little bit, but they didn't want him taking over their lives. So when Jesus started to talk about taking over their lives and for them to give all that they are to him in place of all he would give to them, they said, no more. And then Jesus began teaching on the atonement, and that's in John 6:66, where he said, my body and blood are given to you, and you are to drink of this. And they thought, I'm to drink of his blood? Well, you know, that's what the scripture said, but later on, in the same context, Jesus said, I'm talking in spirit. What do you think he meant when he said, I'm talking in spirit? Anyone have an idea? He was figuratively talking. He wasn't telling them to drink his literal blood, and yet the Roman Catholics have turned that into it, because you cannot believe in the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper called the Sacrament of Communion without believing that the priest, when he lifts the cup to heaven, it turns into the literal blood of Christ. Now, it still looks like wine, but you must believe that it turns into blood or you can't be a saved Catholic. That's right. In fact, during the Inquisition, if you didn't believe that, you were put on a stake and burned to death. That's the way it worked. And yet, the same thing is still there. You must believe that the priest turns that cup into a bowl of blood, and the priest alone, as well as the people, drink it. And the piece of bread turns into a little sliver of flesh. What they've tried to do, have you ever seen these little wafers, little round wafers, very thin? Have you ever had one of them in a communion service, and you put it on your tongue, and it shrivels up, and it starts to feel like a little piece of flesh? But that's what they design, because they want you to think that it's the body of living body of Christ. Where did he get this stuff? It's not in here. So many turned back when he started to teach on the atonement, and then his stress on total inability, that without me, you can do what? Nothing. Oh, wait a minute. Now this is too much to ask. And you know, that's how it is. And I have noticed in my years of preaching, if I stick with the Bible and I preach the truth of the Bible, there'll be people sitting in my midst here, and they'll listen Sunday after Sunday, and then all of a sudden someone will disappear. And you go visit them and you find out, what's the matter, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so? Why aren't you coming anymore? They won't tell you the truth. They'll just say, oh, well, people aren't friendly, or, you know, I don't have time anymore, or this or that. I know what it is, because the preaching of the Bible takes you as a believer and starts moving you up closer to Jesus, moving you all the time closer and closer to Jesus. And these people get to a certain level and they say, oh, no, I'm not going any further. And the Bible keeps pushing them, and so they just react and leave. And this is what happened to Jesus. All these things proved to be unpalatable to these people, and they didn't want anything anymore. And so here were all these people there, standing there, 120 of them. Now, I asked you a question. All Jesus could bring out of those tens of thousands, maybe, was 120 people. Could you do better? And I want you to know, God says you can do better. Look at this scripture. John 14:12. Verily, or very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me, there's the condition. How many here believe in Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay, you're a candidate. You will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. How is that possible? That's right. God said, because I'm living in you. Because who's actually going to do it? Jesus is going to do it in and through you. And through the body of Christ, he's not going to reach 10,000. He's going to reach millions for Christ. And he has done that down through the centuries. He's reached millions of people for Jesus Christ through the body of Christ, because I'm going to the Father. Now, the point is, we're not left without power and great power if we will submit and surrender ourselves to Holy Spirit's use of us for God's glory. Now, let's answer why the church often misinterprets growth. This is important here. Many today profess to be believers, but they do not possess. Remember, possess meaning the Holy Spirit in them. John 2, 23 to 24, perfect scripture for this. Look what it says. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. Now, you know, most people in the church, if somebody comes up and says, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, they'll say, oh, come on in. Be a member of the church. You want to be an elder, deacon? You know, you want a job in here? We'll give you anything you want. You believe in his name. Well, many people believed in his name. What did Jesus say in verse 24? He would not entrust himself to them. Meaning he said, I don't accept you. What? I said I believe in your name. I don't accept you. Because why did they believe in his name? Because of the miraculous signs he was doing. They came to him for what they could get rather than for what they could give. You and I came to Jesus to give ourselves to him so that he could use us for his glory. And Jesus accepts those people as believers and all the other professors not as believers. And you know, some profess Christ, but the Lord did not accept them. Amazing. And here's proof of who is a believer. You know, you might say, well, how do I know if I'm a believer or not? Well, here it is, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, John was not talking about coming to that little local assembly of believers, a little house church where they were, and they left the house church. He was talking about the body of Christ. They went out from believing in the body of Christ. And if they were true believers, they would never leave the body of Christ. The point is, if you're a true believer, you'll never leave. Now, you might not like this church. You might want to go to another church, but you will go to another church, and you will continue to look through your life until you find the one that's right. Now, if that scripture before wasn't enough for you to show that Jesus doesn't accept everyone who professes to believe in him, how about this one? Matthew 7, it's pretty small there on the screen, but anyway, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's a term of endearment, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Imagine that. People who call Jesus with such an intimate term, you're my Lord, my special Lord. And they would go out and do works in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, sorry, never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you and you fell away. Too bad. No, he said, I never knew you, because it doesn't matter what you're doing for Jesus Christ. It matters what you are for Jesus Christ. And they were not. So profession of Christ alone will never save anyone. Only those who genuinely have the indwelling spirit are his. Now, what are the marks of a faithful professor or possessor, shall we say? All right, here, let me give you three of them quickly. True believers continue in spite of circumstances and consequences to love and obey God. If you're a true believer, there's nothing that can happen to you in this world. No horrible things that could befall you that will ever cause you to say, well, Jesus, I don't want to be with you anymore. I'm leaving the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be anywhere near you anymore. A true believer will never, ever say that. And if you've ever said that, or you've walked away from God, you need to be saved. And you can be saved. Number two, true believers meet regularly as possible for the times of prayer, worship, and fellowship. Acts 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Do you see the day of Christ approaching? I do. All the more, especially with this election that's going on here. Right. And as a result of that, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So that's the mark of a true believer. A true believer wants to worship, wants to serve, wants to fellowship with God's people. Another mark of a true believer is you will exhibit a surrendered heart and life and be willing to humbly serve as directed and accept whatever the Lord gives you. Oh, you may not like what God hands out, or you may not get what you thought you should get. Maybe someone else got what you should get. But the point is, you'll never argue with God, because you know Jesus is always right. And everything he does is right. He doesn't have to tell you how or why, but you know that he loves you. How do you know he loves you? Right here. He died for you. Can there be anything like better than that? All right? Notice who was in the upper room there. This is important too. Now, the 11 fearful disciples who deserted the Lord Jesus' once unbelieving brethren, I spoke of that earlier, and many of the women followers, and Jesus' mother Mary. And they were all equal, and none bowed down. You notice in venerated Mary, as the Catholics do, or praise her. All men and women were equal before God, and all willingly obeyed God and waited in prayer for the promised gift of the Spirit. So there was the whole body of Christ. No different from us today. We have those who are specially called, and we have those who are the common, everyday people who support and work for the kingdom of God. This takes us to number three, the price of fruitfulness, one accord. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were willing to make their life and living in one accord with each other and the Lord. And their new family was God's people and his work for them. You see, when I got saved, and I know you are too, I entered a new family. I was the only one saved in my family. There was no one else saved. And then my wife, thankfully, got saved. And then all our children got saved, thankfully, as well. But none of them got saved. My mother got saved on her deathbed, and I was so thankful for that in the process there. But the important thing is that you are my family. And right now, a house for a name is that particular part of the body of Christ that is my family. Aren't you glad you're here? I'm telling you, I'm glad we're here. I don't need a big mega church with 10,000 people all running around. Nobody knows anyone in a big mega church. But here we have a family. We care for one another. We pray for one another. Carol Brown sends messages whenever we need prayer. And thank you for doing that, Carol, by email. And we can pray for a special need in this local body of Christ. So it's important, and prayer is important in the process. Now quickly go to number four, and not everyone agrees with me here, but I believe something happened in that meeting that I classify as the peril of foolishness, and that was the casting of lots. Let me explain. The business meeting convened, and Peter was the chairman. If you remember, he got up, and he said, Judas is dead, and he believed the scriptures had spoken to find another apostle to bring the number back to 12. And he finds a portion of scripture. He says in the Psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. He said it was necessary to choose someone to take Judas's place. Evidently, he remembered Jesus' promise that the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones. So obviously, they needed another disciple. There was no question about that. So Peter feels that they must do this. However, the problem was God didn't agree with him. Because where did God say that it was the time to choose the 12th apostle, or that the method of choosing he would use was the casting of lots? Now, let's take a look at the scripture in Acts 1, verses 23 to 25. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, show us, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of the two you have chosen. And then take over this this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Everything was going right. They prayed. We should always pray and ask God what he wants. But when we pray to ask God what he wants, what's really the next step? We wait for him to answer. We don't go out and make our own answer, do we? You know, a whole world is full of trouble because Abraham went out and made his own answer and had a child that wasn't to be his. So God was going to give him a child, but he didn't wait. And I think the early church here, they didn't wait. They decided they were going to wait. I mean, they decided they were going to call a man from among them. Now, they prayed, and there was no answer from God, so they should have just been quiet. But they didn't. They said, well, how are we going to pick this man? We're going to cast lots. They were going to gamble to find out whether it was from God. Now, I have to clarify this. Casting of lots in the Old Testament was a means whereby God spoke to them in the days of the tabernacle. But the lots that they cast were by the chief priest who wore this vest with the Urim and the Thummim. Those are hard words to say. But anyway, in there were stones. And when God would speak, we don't know anything more about it, but when they would pick out the stones, apparently one of those stones would glow with the answer to what they wanted. But there was no Thummim and Urim anymore. There was no high priest anymore. The Old Testament was canceled, and proof of all this was seen in the fact that in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned for ministry, it was not through the casting of lots, but it was through the leading of the gift of prophecy. God spoke to them through the word of God. And that's how it should have been. So they chose Matthias, and everybody thought this was good. But did you ever hear anything about Matthias later on in the scripture? We never heard another word. He just disappeared into existence. He was supposedly the 12th apostle. So if it wasn't God's will, and it was foolishness on their part to pick him, who was the 12th apostle? I believe it was Paul. Paul filled the scripture, and of course the fulfillment of that. But let's get back to it. What is the way of the Holy Spirit in our lives today? Number one, when we receive Jesus by faith, the Spirit of Christ comes to live in us forever. And then number two, we further follow and obey him by a fresh surrender. And when we do that, God is going to give us his power for a godly life. So what's the conditions for receipt of the Spirit's power? Four things: a brokenness of heart, a humility of soul and spirit, a confession of all known sin, and a seeking of forgiveness where we have sinned against God and man. If you meet these qualifications, God is going to use you in a very unusual way. Think in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestled with God all night and he prevailed in Genesis 32. Queen Esther fasted for 3 days and three nights for God's deliverance in Esther 4:16. Elijah, the classic example of persistent prayer and God's delight to answer in Isaiah 40 verses 29 to 31. But for you and me, right now, as we leave here in a moment, I've got a little bit over here, but those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. You can have the power of the Lord because he lives in you, operating in you. So that day of Pentecost, God was about to equip all his people for great and mighty ministry and service. And he doesn't stop doing that today. We look in the Old Testament and we'll read through the book of Acts and we'll say, look at the mighty things they did. But you and I can do mighty things too. But it all depends on our yieldedness to the Lord, our willingness to believe God and trust him to carry out and do those things. You want to do that in the days ahead? I do. Let's see what great things God is going to do. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this preparation for the day of Pentecost. And I pray that we've learned new things that will help us in our own walk of faith. And in our next lesson, as we go through that, Father, I pray that you and I will see what happened on that day of Pentecost and also forge through so many false teachings that are out today. And find the truth, because the truth sets us free. And I pray that all my brothers and sisters in Christ here will go out into the world this Thanksgiving season and be a spokesman for Jesus Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Help others to find him and enable them to call upon Jesus to save them from their sins. And may each of us be a good testimony by living godly lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.